Hello, this is the Westminster Standard Podcast. I'm Ryan Beasy. Today on the program, we'll discuss the dangers and distortion of the federal vision theology, and especially the Moscow proponents of this heresy. The proponents of federal vision reduce Reformed theology through a sloppy lack of clarity that leads to an abandonment of the gospel and to a religion that is remarkably similar to that of Romanism. The federal vision is presenting new challenges to Reformed churches. Well, today I am joined by another all-star panel as we consider the ongoing impact of the federal vision and its proliferation both in this country as well as in Europe. I'm joined by teaching elder Nick Bullock, who recently became a pastor in Texas, but was for... Nick, how long were you pastoring in Stuttgart, Germany?
4 years.
4 years. Wonderful.
And he's in a very German part of Texas, I might add.
That's yeah, right.
That's true. New Braunfels.
Yep.
It's as though he's been typecasted, hasn't he?
That's right.
And ruling elder Steve Dowling, who is a member of the board for Mission to the Military International. And then Reverend Matt Stanghelly, who you're pastoring in Norway. Is that right? First Presbyterian Church of Norway?
That's correct, in Stavanger.
Stavanger. Mm-hmm. And then Reverend Todd Pruitt, senior fellow at the Pastoral Institute there in Harrisonburg, Virginia at Covenant Presbyterian Church.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Well, thanks for being part of this program. Well, Steve, can you tell us a little bit about the mission and vision of Mission to the Military and Internationals?
Yeah, Ryan, I'd be glad to. The ministry to the Military and Internationals actually started as a work from Southeast Alabama Presbytery. And it was fueled by the fact that, the Air Force Air Headquarters is there for their grad level training. The area has really got a lot of Army and Army aviation around. And in other words, it's a heavily military area. And years ago, in the late 70s, the men who were leaving there were looking for churches abroad that spoke English that could minister to their families and be ordinary means of grace churches, have theological reliability, and basically churches that they could trust and could fellowship with other believers at. And we realized, or they realized, because I wasn't part of it at its inception, obviously, but they realized that while the mission of MTW was to plant churches abroad, it was to plant native-speaking churches abroad. And M&A didn't have an international effort at all, obviously. They're the mission to North America. And so they decided to kind of create a core group and start a church in Germany. And subsequently, one of the founding members of that, a wonderful teaching elder, Doug... oh my goodness, Matt.
Hudson
and his wife, Gertie, were part of that church. And subsequently, Doug wound up being the driving force in really starting to cause the proliferation of those churches, kind of creating its vision to do that in other places where there were bases and expat communities abroad. So as of today, we've got 7 churches. There are 3 of them in Germany. We've got one in Guam. We've got one in Italy. We've got Matt over in Norway and so on. And we have spoken to both M&A and about anti-MDW about trying to be better integrated with them. They've been incredible. I mean, we have talked as far back as when Paul Hahn had the ministry there for M&A and with Boyd Kim about how they might better embrace us. And while they were very willing to avail us of their resources for training and evaluation and things like that, the reality is that their missions are not our mission. And so we decided we would stay in our pocket and we would stick to planting English-speaking churches in these foreign countries near bases and near expat communities. And of course, we've had some wonderful men roll through there. As Todd pointed out, Nick came to New Braunfels from Germany and after 4 years. Obviously, we would have liked to keep him there forever because he was doing such a great job. But that's kind of the caliber of men that we get and the kind of the vision for what they're doing there. And of course, Matt, I'm going to have to defer to him on how long it's been. Now, it seems to me to have been a very long time because he planned so well and did so much work prior to actually going abroad. But the long and the short of it is that our mission fits neatly between M&A and MTW. I think that we're embraced well by them. And we don't intend to move out of our pocket. We want English-speaking churches abroad.
That was one of the things that excited my congregation when Nick came to cast his vision for the work in Stuttgart, that it was planning an ordinary means of grace, old school Presbyterian church near a military base. And in Germany, of course, English is a second language and the lingua franca of that area. So you, I think, Nick, you had a wide-ranging ministry to all sorts of people, not just the military, but truly to an international community there.
Yeah, absolutely. Our church was made up of people that were American military or military-related, national Germans, Singaporeans, South Africans, Australians, Koreans, Chinese, Brazilians, Mexicans, and I'm leaving people out. Polish.
Sounds like Revelation 7 there.
Yeah, it's pretty awesome. Yeah, it was a really wonderful place.
And Matt, I assume it's very similar there in Norway, even English being more common in Norway than in Germany.
Yeah, I mean, since oil, so Norway struck oil in the 60s and they started getting the oil revenue flowing in the early 70s. And since that time, this region, so Stavanger's in the southwest, kind of the southwest tip of the country. And since that time, it's become just an international bastion. So I think if you're 50 years or younger, maybe even 60 years or younger, you probably speak English pretty well if you're in the city region.
Well, that's wonderfully encouraging to hear about these Presbyterian, Reformed, faithful congregations being planted all over the world. One of the challenges that I recall you noting was the influx of Federal Vision affiliated, Federal Vision influenced folks infiltrating the churches there. What is the Federal Vision? What's the Federal Vision have to do with Norway?
Well, I think that what went on with COVID, more recent identity politic issues, things going on with the social gospel, Christian nationalism, all these things that have kind of emerged in the last 5 years or so through social media predominantly, has had a huge impact on guys over here that are looking to Reformed voices to help them to think biblically, to think about the church biblically and so forth. So these are guys that are, I think, with genuine hearts, wanting to be part of the Reformed community when there hasn't been a Reformed tradition here in the country. And so I think they're seeing guys like Doug Wilson particularly, who has a very successful, whatever we think about Doug Wilson, he certainly has a very successful social media presence. Guys like Doug Wilson have had a huge influence then on these young men. I can get into more why, but I think that's why we're starting to see theology and issues related to Federal Vision emerging where it took, I know for you guys back in the States and who are in, I'm one untimely born into the PCA and the Reform movement, but for you guys, you thought it was all dead and done and settled. But I think it's really the post-COVID political kind of high vibrato kind of influence that guys like Doug Wilson and others are having that's causing these new guys to look back into stuff that we thought was settled and dealt with.
So if I'm hearing you correctly, it sounds like it's the political attitude, not the gospel that is attracting people to Doug Wilson and his Confederates?
I think it's a both and.
Okay.
I think it's a both and. So for example, talking to Norwegian brothers over here who love the Lord and they love the gospel and they want to see churches planted, they feel very emasculated. So I would say as a whole, Norwegian society is very egalitarian and the men feel very emasculated. So a very like high vitriol kind of high octane Christianity, Reform leaning Christianity, where you're not afraid to say things as they are and speak as it is and so forth, is really appealing to these guys that have felt like they've had to be quiet. I think also a lot of these brothers, they didn't grow up with spiritual fathers in any way. And so kind of having a strong male role model is really appealing to these brothers. And I'm very sympathetic to their situation.
You know, Matt's touching on something that I saw in Germany. And whenever he talks about the state of the society in Europe, we're talking about a post-liberal society. And somebody may ask the question, well, what do you mean? Well, generally, American liberalism is activistic. You don't really have that in Europe. I mean, you do have activism, but it's activism that's searching for a motive or searching for energy. There's more liberal apathy than anything. For instance, I ran into a lady minister of the Lutheran Landeskirche in Baden-Württemberg. We were talking and she asked me the question, what did I believe about women in ministry? And I told her, well, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. In the United States, I would have got probably a vitriolic response, at least some strong comment back. Her comment back to me was, I've heard that some people somewhere believe that. I've never met anybody that had that view, but okay. And that's only sort of emblematic of a larger society that is a lot farther down the road when it comes to the view of the family, the view of the church, the view of gender than in American society. And there are men that are experiencing exactly what Matt's talking about, an emasculation, a lack of value. A lot of them are experiencing the pinch of the economy. And it's, in my mind, actually not so far from post-World War I Europe. There is real correlation between the beaten, defeated German men who lacked work, who had been humiliated before the world in the loss of the world, First World War, and then where we are now, an emasculated society with economic hardship that's devalued within their own social culture. And so something, no matter what it is, speaking to that is going to have popularity. You don't only see it with Federal Vision, and I want to say it's not broad popularity, at least in the context where I was. It was pretty rare, but I was still seeing it with more prevalence than I would have ever expected. But you would see FV, but it would also be things like neo-paganism, reclamation of some contorted, moderately historical Viking religion, stuff like that, things that are masculine in their essence.
Which was also very popular amongst the that certain group, which we won't name, from 1933 to 1945 in Germany.
Exactly. And so this is one of those things that's feeding into it. Something I want to suggest, and maybe we can unpack it later, is that it's not only a political ideal that they're giving, a view of the church, a view of the person within the sphere of the civil or social, but it's an eschatological view. This is what's being promoted from Moscow, is an eschatological view of the Christian man and of the church as an institution. And I think that's primarily where more inroads are being made. And I don't really mean just the question of when the kingdom of Christ is going to begin, but rather the church as an institution, its role in the church, its voice to the civil magistrate, all of that kind of thing, the question of civil disobedience, ways to basically confront social issues, illnesses, and to produce change. I think that's a big part of it.
One of the things I hear you saying is that men, especially in Europe, are attracted to this because somebody's saying what needs to be said and not saying it with grace and winsomeness. Todd, you're probably the largest podcaster in the PCA, and so you have to say hard things at times, mm-hmm. and yet you do so with charity, grace, and restraint. What are some of the principles that you employ to help you in that area, to keep you on track?
I think that my podcast partner, Carl, would say something similar. Age helps, like getting older helps. And so I'm on the graying side of my mid 50s now. And that does help because it tends to, if God is merciful to you, it tends to impart a little bit of patience and, drives out some of your youthful brashness. So that that helps. But and you start to value things. I think the older you get, and again, if God is merciful, if you gain some wisdom along the way, you start thinking about things like influence rather than just a desire to say the exact thing I want to say in the exact way I want to say it in any moment. Like you actually start to think about, well, maybe I should consider whether anybody would actually listen. And if I think what I have to contribute here has some value, maybe I should try to say it in a way without compromising the truth of it, that it could be received by people who would be otherwise skeptical of what I'm saying. Now, there's really good and healthy ways to do that. We know that there are ways that you can go in that direction that end up bringing compromise to it. But, you know, I think part of what Kevin DeYoung hits on, well, kind of really the main theme, what he hit on his piece, that kind of really got a lot of folks' attention a few weeks ago, was that our brothers in Moscow seem not to have learned that, because the spiritual father that they're looking to has never learned that. And but the point is that it's still effective in terms of, if you want to gather a, you know, more people, it's effective, because what's going on in our culture is exactly what Matt has described. It's exactly what Nick described about his part of Europe where he served as well. It's there's so many similarities. Men feel emasculated. I mean, there's a real problem in the culture. I mean, men really have been diminished. I mean, I hear the stories from parents whose sons are basically treated at school as if the only thing that's wrong with them is that they're not girls. And so that's a real phenomenon that Wilson and the Moscow guys are putting a finger on. It is a real thing. And we need to pay attention to that. We shouldn't let, you know, just one kind of small group kind of own that issue. We need to speak into that and do it well. I remember just a couple months ago, and I forget what passage I was in. I've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and there was an appropriate point of application where I took a moment to speak specifically to the men in my church, particularly, and I really addressed this specifically to the boys, to the teenagers, and to the young men. And I just talked about how they've been created intentionally, and that God did something kind by creating the male, and that is a good thing, and that it is to mature and be something for the glory of God, and that we give thanks for you, young men, and there's nothing wrong with you being male. That's a really, really good thing. And I just went on for that for a while. After the service, it was remarkable the number of moms that came to me in tears thanking me for saying that, because they're grieved that their teenage sons or that their young boys are constantly being told there's something essentially wrong with them for being male. And so, you know, we've got to do a really good job of anthropology, which we're Protestants are starting to catch up to the Roman Catholics on this, you know, good theology of the body, good theology of sex, good theology of the telos of sex, the telos of the body, doctrine of creation, those kinds of things. And we're stepping up. We're getting in there. We're contributing some really, really good stuff from some Protestant theologians, but we've got a lot of work to do there.
So it seems like the Canon Press and the Moscow folks were filling a gap, but not filling it with substance.
Yeah, and that's part of my problem is they fill it with a lot of you know, to use Kevin's, you know, they fill it with a lot of mood. They fill it with a lot of attitude. They fill it with a lot of snark. And when they're confronted on it, you know, the kinds of angry responses or mocking, there's lots and lots of mocking. I don't mind a serrated edge periodically. The Bible gives us some points where there's a serrated edge. But when that's the only thing you use, that's a real problem. And so we have to have a better vision for that, to address it and to keep addressing it, because that's a battlefront right now. But to do it in a much more faithful, much more distinctively Christian way, you know.
Yeah, Todd, you minister in a town that is not all that unlike Moscow. You've got a major university there, very left-wing culture, and yet you're not setting things on fire and just being a jerk.
Yeah.
At least I haven't seen it. I haven't seen
it. You know, in our town, we have every June, the town square is festooned with rainbows. A stage will be put up The last couple of summers, there were trans performers. I mean, that's going on right here in Harrisonburg, Virginia. And yet we're seeing converts. We're reaching Muslim families. We're doing ministry. We have former homosexuals in our congregation. We're really engaged. We have after school programs for kids that are evangelistic and offer tutoring and all that kind of stuff. You know, these things are important. You can be engaged without taking a stance towards your community that is always adversarial. Mm.
I think one of the big issues that we've been facing here, and who knows, maybe some of the guys I'm in live conversation with will listen to this podcast, and I want to represent them fairly. Thankfully, most of the brothers over here that have been highly influenced by Wilson, they have not taken on kind of the sarcastic mood mm-hmm. of Doug Wilson. So I'm very thankful mm-hmm. for that. Where we've really felt the effect here is the anti-establishment ethos of Wilson and these other guys. So even to backstep for a moment to talk about what is federal vision, and we can define that if you want to, Ryan, but historically as an offshoot, I'd call it an evangelical offshoot of the New Perspective on Paul.
Yes.
I think the PCA study paper reveals that as well. But at any rate, the commonality between, say, like a guy like N.T. Wright and a guy like Doug Wilson is that they're both very anti-establishment. Basically, you've been reading scripture wrong this whole time. Now we've got it right. This is like what, to quote, right, what St. Paul really said.
Right.
Right. Luther misread Paul, and the church has been doing so ever since. Now this is how it really should be. You know, and you look, I see Doug Wilson really as the other side of the coin. He's the N.T. Wright of the kind of the evangelical reformed world. But just looking back at one of his blog posts this week, you know, called Don't Waste Your 15 Minutes, it's very interesting where he denies calling himself federal vision anymore, but then he goes on to affirm all of the substance of it, particularly objectivity of the covenant, which is the very heart of federal vision. But he'll say something like, I still believe in the objectivity of the covenant, and the anemic covenantalism of North American Presbyterian is more Baptistian than anything else, what we might call Baptists who practice wet dedications. Now, of course, he's really gaslighting everybody who's reading this, because the whole NAPARC movement, if I might lump the PCA and all these together, they're representing the Westminster theology of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. And the ethos of all of Westminster Presbyterian theology is represented by the NAPARC denominations today. But when he speaks this way, he makes it sound like, well, actually, these guys, they've actually got it wrong. They're just an anemic covenantal North American brand, right? And so he's speaking to guys and gals who don't know the history, and they wouldn't know otherwise not to trust him. And this kind of attitude, and when you speak this way, you are intentionally destroying the trust in institutions that have been faithful. And that speaks to guys here who have looked at the church, which has abandoned its duty to the Lord and the Word of God in large measure. And they're like, yes, this guy's a rebel. He's an independent, and he sees things like it is. And we see things like it is too. And sadly, rather than, you know, like a guy like Doug Wilson or others that could be a voice to bring unity and a voice to bring people together, it seems like, as you know, DeYoung, I think, well-deservedly pointed out in his recent blog post, he's eager to poke the finger in the eye of everybody else and put them down in order to elevate himself.
Right.
So we've experienced the attack on the unity of the church and the unity of the movement through the anti-establishment tendency that both comes from the New Perspective movement, but then also in the more influential in our circle, the Federal Vision or Moscow movement.
Right. And what Doug does in that quote that you, and I read it when it came out, as you said, he marginalizes NAPARC, all of the all of the confessional Westminsterian Reformed denominations, Reformed Presbyterian denominations. He marginalizes them. And then when DeYoung's piece came out a couple weeks ago, Gabriel Rinch and some of Wilson's chief defenders came out almost doing kind of a woe is me. Oh, you know, these people, they don't want anything to do with us. That basically accuse us of not really being Reformed, of not really getting the scriptures right and understanding covenantal theology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right. And then so in our context here, then when we're seeking to represent kind of a centric Presbyterian representation of Reformed theology, it's been very hard to gain credibility simply because you're predisposed to not trust these guys from these denominations like the PCA or otherwise. Mm-hmm. 'Cause they're just an American version of Reformed theology that's not genuine to the original, you know, that's not the real McCoy, right?
Anemic.
It's a moonshine offshoot of the real thing.
Or I wonder, and maybe their influence isn't even a blip on the radar in Europe, but if we're saying we're Reformed and the Moscow folks are saying they also are Reformed, are in the eyes of seculars, are we getting lumped into these angry men who are going around using potty mouths and writing awful novels and burning stuff every November? Is the witness of confessional, historic, Catholic, Reformed churches, little c, Catholic, not the Lightheart Catholic, is our witness being tarnished because of their bad behavior?
You know, I want to say the answer to that would be probably yes, because we're allowing, in large part, the narrative to be written by them. And, you know, to Todd's point earlier, we can't allow these men to fill the vacuum of a ministry that's so desperately needed. We have to be speaking and with a lot of clarity, but with gentleness. And one of the things that I just want to say is when you have a leader like Wilson, you don't have a pastoral leadership. You also don't have a reforming leadership. You have a leadership with the ethics of revolution. And I want to take this to a trajectory to put a finger on what I think pushes it more than new perspective on Paul, is to go back to this idea of an eschatological difference here. We're talking about a postmillennialism that views the kingdom as being progressively built by confrontations that the church initiates with society and culture. Right. That is at the very essence of what pushes Wilson. It's Reconstructionism and all of the same ethics carried out in a later form. And one of the things that I want to say, too, is the reason why the men that we see in our churches that are engaged with this are of a specific demographic, and that is that they're younger, is because older men have already seen this. This actually has been beaten, or it's been shown as morally bankrupt. It's been shown as spiritually bereft. It's hurt marriages. It's hurt churches. Mm-hmm. It destroyed presbyteries. I mean, we can point our finger to Theonomic, Reconstructionist, Federal Vision, Louisiana Presbytery that no longer exists, that was destroyed by this very doctrine.
Right.
But this is what's instructing the way Wilson speaks. It's why he has barbs most of the time. It's because he sees his role and the church's role in eschatological terms of changing society. That's the chief goal. Now, that's very different. Now, our listeners need to hear this. That's very different than an evangelizing view of the church. That's very different than speaking the truth in love kind of church, than a church that, in my mind, in my belief, models the pastoral heart of Jesus, who would speak the truth without a flamethrower and offer his wrist to the chains. We're in different ballparks.
Right.
And if I'm going to really put my finger on it and confront it, again, I want to say that this is a view of the pastor and of the church that isn't a shepherding ministry, but a revolutionary one.
Right.
This shares more theological commonality with Marx than it does with Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty hard statement, but quite frankly, you're just touching on a different ethic, an ethic of institution.
It's wokeism for the right.
It is.
Mm-hmm. One of the questions that G.K. Beale, in his shorter a shorter commentary on Romans at chapter 5 has some questions, and some of them hit home, I thought, were quite relevant to the Wilson issue. Revelation 5 shows that God demonstrates his lordship over unjust governments and calls his servants to obey him even at the cost of their lives. And so Beale, G.K. Beale asks, how can God be said to be sovereign when his servants must sometimes suffer hardship and even death? And it seems to me that the way Moscow is answering this is, we shouldn't be suffering hardship and death. We should be conquering the culture. But that doesn't seem to be the teaching of Revelation 5.
Right.
And you know.
Go yeah, ahead. I mean, my experience with folks, and we've had some Creek folks over the years visit our church. They're in there for a few weeks, in some cases a number of months, and they've left peacefully, but they could not abide the fact that I was not post-millennial. So much of it came down to that my view of pushing back against the darkness, which is part of what the church does in a sinful world, did not comport with what Nick described earlier, which I think was spot on accurate, as the church being in essence a confrontational revolutionary presence, because we are instrumental in bringing and establishing Christ's kingdom in the generations of man, south of heaven. We're instrumental in doing that, and that's so fundamental to who they are. For that not to be present, couldn't allow. You know, they just couldn't connect in any way. It was too upsetting for them.
And it's an absolutely essential part of their theology. Okay, mm-hmm. It's worldview level.
Right.
And when we understand it in that way, you can then understand why the FV exists, why the covenantal view of the nuclear family is imposed so strongly, why the view of patriarchy is imposed so strongly. Yeah. It's on every different place where you are confronting wrong and making right. And as you're seeing it, it's attacking historic marriage in a sense, putting a hard patriarchy. It's right. Attacking also the society, but the church, that's what we've experienced. And it's always coming in the fact of insubordination. Mm-hmm. Now, one thing that needs to be pointed out for folks listening and coming along with us on this is simply that you've got hundreds of thousands, possibly in the million range, of Reformed Presbyterians just in the United States, when we talk about NAPARC, who have spoken out clearly and with uniformity to simply say, historically, biblically, this is not right. The position of the church. And something that needs to be understood is that whenever Wilson and those guys get that language and they get the pushback, rather than the humility of taking the brotherly correction, they dig in their heels. Mm-hmm. So much so that this is even having an effect on the academic world. You've got this push when we're starting to define what Reformed theology is. You've got this tension between what's arising. Now, this can mean different things in different circles, but a Reformed Catholicity and then a Reformed Orthodoxy. Reformed Orthodoxy defined by the corporate statements of the church, kind of like these statements that NAPARC has made and that each of those denominations have made, or the confessions of the church. So you have not only a couple of counselors, but you have millions of counselors going back at least 600 years in the Reformed tradition, opposed to Reformed Catholicity, which would be anybody that has some view that approaches this that was around the Reformed or Protestant tradition. If I can prove it, then I'm in. I'm part of the club, and we're going to define Reformed theology as broadly as anybody, a member of any Reformed church that has any opinion, is Reformed in their theology. That would enfold pretty much any Protestant. Mm. So
yeah.
These things are all in play when we talk about this.
Yeah,
Nick, you bring up an interesting point, you know, and I'm sure all of us who, you know, have all of us are elders here. We've probably all seen this in our churches of any age, that, you know, someone will say, well, I've been a member of this church for 10 years So how can you say that this view that I have isn't Presbyterian? Or I've been a member of this church for 50 years. How can you say that my personal view on this isn't Presbyterian? I'm a Presbyterian. And of course, that line of argument, we can easily see it as faulty, as defective, that just because you are a Presbyterian doesn't mean your view on X, Y, or Z is necessarily Presbyterian. But it sounds like, Nick, what you're saying is these guys are trying to say, well, because I'm in the Reformed stream, that all of my views are therefore Reformed. We wouldn't accept that as pastors. We wouldn't accept that as elders between a congregate. And yet now we're being told that we need to accept that on an ecclesiastical grand scale. What's going on?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, mm-hmm. Exactly right.
Ryan, I want to interject here, if I may, that kind of something that I'm sensing or feeling as we've been living through this for the last several years is kind of coming out of Moscow, or and these guys in general. I think when we say Moscow, there's kind of a whole group kind of lumped in here, but we're seeing the emergence of the marks of a kind of neo-fundamentalism. But it's not the fundamentalism of the 1920s.
Right.
It's what are the marks of neo-fundamentalism, post-millennialism, as has been mentioned already, theonomy, which has been alluded to, and paedo-communion, which is something else that I would add. And that's one of the big issues we've been facing. Out of that is paedo-communion and its relationship to the objectivity of the covenant, one of the hallmarks of the federal vision doctrine. But it's like if you're a minister and you're not post-millennial and you're not theonomic and you're not a paedo-communionist, you have some serious, you know, the allegation then is that you have some serious deficiencies in your covenant theology, your understanding of the Bible. So then the kind of the line is, if you really want to be biblical and reformed, then you're going to be post-millennial, you're going to be theonomic, and you're going to be a paedo-communionist. Now, of course, all of this is fueled by a pseudo form of church history and a pseudo reform view and a pseudo read of the Puritans. And just like what happened with the new perspective on Paul, is these guys, they will take something that is true. You know, like one of the most profound things. I mean, I was a seminarian when, you know, N.T. Wright's Critical Questions series was coming out. And he had a lot of great things to say and a lot of great insights. But the problem is that the New Perspective guys would take something true in the background, they bring it to the foreground and make the issue exclusively that. And I think, you know, guys like D.A. Carson and others and like the work Justification and Variegated Gnomism show that error time and time again. They're reducing an issue. They're reducing Judaism in the case of the new perspective of Paul and the view of the law and justification. They're reducing it to this one thing, which there are true aspects of what they're saying, but that's not the whole picture. And what a lot of these guys are doing with the Puritans, for example, some of whom were post-millennials, some of whom were very much more theonomic than we would be comfortable with today. They take that and then make that's the only true read of all of the Puritans, right? And then that gets placed upon the whole tradition. And then it becomes a pseudo view of history.
Yeah.
So I think those are issues, at least on our side. A lot of the guys here, they're not like political activists, but they really want to have a Reformed church in their view that is truly Reformed and biblical and true to church history. The area of confrontation we've been dealing with is, I don't think that your view of history is accurate, certainly not of the Reformed tradition. There's a lot of evoking of the church fathers for paedo-communion there, and so on and so forth. There's a deficient view of church history and of the Reform view, and of the view of the Puritans, that that feed this three marks of neo-fundamentalism, if you can grant me to call it that, of post-millennialism, theonomy, and paedo-communion, right?
Yeah, you know, Matt, that may have the benefit of making it easier to assess, because the experience of the PCA, of course, in dealing with Federal Vision and its earlier iterations, which extends back almost 20 years now, actually resulted in an obfuscation of those things, not an extraction and an articulation of a very narrow front, but instead the assimilation of the ideas into the whole in such a way as that they're indistinguishable from an Orthodox argument. Hmm. So as an example, the last case heard by the SJC was 7 years ago. It was a 10-year-old case at the time. And the accused in that case made no argument that his theology was any different from what was espoused by any NAPARC church, much less the PCA, including his articulation of what it meant when he said that, you know, when he spoke about one covenant, when he spoke about monocovenantalism. His definitions were really bicovenantal. And at every point where you would see heterodoxy, it became immersed in an Orthodox explanation such that it was completely obfuscated. And it even went to the extent in that particular case where the accused wasn't even using his own words. He was cutting and pasting from people whose orthodoxy is essentially unassailable, as Collins is as an example, and would take their definitions of these things, put them in front of the court and say, this is my position. I just I can't say it as well as he says it. So with that high degree of academic acumen, Collins, for example, can parse something out in a way where you understand the distinction he's making doesn't extend into heterodoxy, but instead is resolutely Orthodox. And so that obfuscation, I think, in the earlier iterations was a huge danger. It sounds like this might be something fundamentally different. But in the end, I think you guys were right, and I just feel like it's been providential that the trajectory of this conversation has led us to the experiential component, because I'll tell you what this looked like 20 years ago when I was first exposed to it. I'm a divorced man. I was divorced before I was saved, remarried, God blessed us, with a house full of children, and now 16 grandchildren, a big family. Everything's been great. I'm 30 years in the Marine Corps. I'm a male. I'm not afraid of the patriarchy. I think it's got biblical foundations. But I ran into one of these guys, and the application of his understanding of this theology was so rigid that he and his wife were invited to visit us by my wife, and he refused to come because I was divorced.
Wow.
The good news is that on reflection, he realized that I wasn't really divorced. I'm just a bigamist. And then he relented, and they said, well, we'll come visit you. And at which point I said, you know, Laura, I never invited them, and I really don't want them around. So, you know, but yet it's really funny to me that we've gone from obfuscation to abstraction, clarity, as opposed to obfuscation that still results in exactly the same thing and leads to these corrupt outputs, not the least of which is the interactions that you brothers have described, but also what it does to the destruction of family. And I'll tell you all as a footnote on that, and Ryan, you may edit it out. But that family, that guy was so authoritative that he wound up having multiple affairs. The wife bore through all of them, and ultimately he divorced her and left. It's very destructive because it breaks at the foundation of our understanding of how to apply Jesus Christ over within the context of his eternal covenants. So, again, only ruling out around here. I'm not trying to be a theologian, but long exposure to that, and I really am thankful that you brothers have had the experience you have and have been able to communicate it in the way you have, because I'm going to look forward to rewatching this with my wife.
Steve, you nailed it, because I've had very similar types of experiences in terms of having to interact with the rigidity of these guys. The fact that these guys think I'm liberal really helps to explain however they're processing information is off. And like you, as an active ruling elder, as a teaching elder, pastor of a church, I've had to deal with some of the fallout from some of these families where the husband has gotten into this. And what happens, every one of us here is a conservative, you know, Steve's not afraid to use the word patriarchy. I'm not afraid to use the word either. We're conservative men. We're confessional men. We have a track record of faithfulness in those areas, and we're pro-authority. We're in favor of the lines of authority that God has drawn and placed within creation. We all uphold that. We preach that. We teach that. We try to live that in our families. The problem with these guys is that authority becomes the only thing in their field of vision. And that's why guys like I mean, this is where Doug Wilson's Trinitarianism gets into trouble. Because for Doug Wilson, the issue of authority and obedience becomes an issue that has to go into the eternal relations of the Godhead. And that's why he has been a proponent of ESS. Now, when that controversy hit big in the summer of 2016, much through our podcast and blog, Wilson started trying to backtrack some. And he was trying to hedge his bets some, although since then he's made other comments. Again, reading these structures of authority and submission into the Godhead. And the reason they do that is because it's everything, it seems to be, when you meet these, it seems to be everything to them.
And it's their authority. More.
And yeah. I do appreciate that we've got agreement on the patriarchy. You brothers probably don't know this, but I was a hyper-liberal coming out of college. And, you know, fortunately, my wife raised me up to be a man. So I'm a patriarch because she told me to be one. I have full endorsement.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, Steve, one of the things you highlighted there was the language games that these folks in the Federal Vision sphere of influence will play. And I think it was Todd who said this was wokeism by, you know, just another type of wokeism. Mm-hmm. And you know, David Strain on this program and then at Midway at their Reformation Worship Conference made the point that one of the things progressivism does is dwell in nuance and vagary. It refuses to define its terms. And so I'm just shocked by, on the one hand, they're patriarchal, they're claiming to be, you know, the real historical, but also they're adopting the methods and the tactics of the progressive movement, which does not want to be clear.
Right.
There's a senior churchman in our presbytery who told me about his exchanges with during the Federal Vision debate, and the Federal Vision in our own presbytery, Federal Vision men would say, "Well, you're not understanding me correctly. You're not understanding me correctly." Right. But they could not speak clearly.
Yeah.
Just like Mr. Wilson's article, you know, "I'm no longer Federal Vision. Federal Vision no mas." You know, I've decided I'm no longer a short, fat, balding, middle-aged person. I mean, does that change anything if I continue to look like this?
Yeah. Yeah, that article that you mentioned, Ryan, you know, Federal Vision, no mas, you know, is notorious now because his supporters, you know, go back to, oh, no, he disavowed Federal Vision. Of course, if they just read the article like I did, he says, Federal Vision no more, but I haven't changed a bit of my theology.
And indeed, he says he would go further on a number of points.
Yes, exactly, exactly.
Well, Ryan, I mean, one of the issues, you know, for me as a missionary coming here, and we've certainly had our battles in the early days of the mission here, is the issue of trust. And again, back to the anti-establishment view that or ethos that Wright and others have, you know, there's no assumed trust because I come as an ordained minister of the PCA, right? And then when we're dealing with these theological issues, because Wilson is so, just like N.T. Wright, the grand equivocator, the grand, he'll slap you in the face, you know, and then you'll look at him, and he'll say, "What?" Right? You know, it's like the grand equivocator, you can't trust what they say. And sometimes it's simply the logic of their idea is not in concordance with what they think that they're like. So let's take the objectivity of the covenant, for example. So this is a big thing around here. It's the idea that, okay, baptism is the objective covenant marker of the church. So that, but if I say, "Do you mean the true church?" then it's like, "No." But then they'll want to say anybody that's been baptized is in covenant with God, united, justified, sanctified, all of these things.
Right.
But then you're like, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And I'm in a live discussion right now on this, but you know, it's like the fear is, okay, you want people to have assurance that if they're that they've been baptized and they're in the church, they're saved. Okay. And you want to sound like Paul. So the defense is, well, Paul would speak to the church He'd write to the Church of Rome. He'd write to, you know, write to the Corinthians, the Galatians, you know, and say, you're justified. You're righteous. You are in Christ. You're united to him. Dot, dot, dot. But the problem is they want to hold on to Paul's declarations to the church without Paul's if statements. Okay, so for example, you know, we get the gospel whole hog in Romans, you know, and but Paul will say to the Romans in Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. You know, or 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And Galatians also, you know, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And what we're seeing on this side of the pond is this kind of holding on to baptism as the objective marker of the church, to the great neglect of the call to faith and repentance, right? We'll take the objective statements of Paul. We will make it all about your baptism, that you're in the church, and do that and say, you are justified, you are sanctified, all these things, because we want people to have assurance. But there's not that same clarity to speak to those if statements. That fundamentally, faith is the justifying marker, repentant faith, not baptism, not any other external mark. And the problem is, you know, you start pushing on some of these guys and say, you know, this is a Galatians error, because you are putting something like baptism, or you're talking about the objectivity of the covenant, these objective markers. And then they'll squeak around, it feels like, to try to nuance their argument. But really, at the end of the day, the two problems that I feel are impacting the mission is, one, is their theology precise? So are they truly still believe we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and so forth, the solas? Or do they really believe in the covenant objectivity and more of like an Eastern Orthodox theology, where these things truly are, you know? And then, so that's where the lines of debate are. But because people are having trouble speaking clearly, it's hard to know exactly what's going on. And then, so there's a theological issue there, but then that relates to the more troublesome issue, is the pastoral one, because you might believe this, you know, but what your people hear and think you're saying is this. And so I have a great fear that if this kind of federal vision, covenant objectivity kind of view is carried forth in the work here, it's going to be the fast track to liberalism. You know, I think of one historical example. I mean, we obviously could point to a lot of the fallen state churches, but I think of the Congregationalists in Puritan England, right, in the halfway covenant, where it's like, someone's baptized, they've not made a profession of faith. Can they still come to the Lord's table? Not only that, but can their children come to the Lord's table as well? Right. It's the same. So it's like, I don't know. I'm not the expert on this issue. I don't think they're using objectivity of the covenant language, but it's basically, well, they're baptized, so they have the right to go to the table. But even though they've never made a profession of faith, even their children should be able to come to the table. And, you know, look where the Congregationalist church is today. And my fear is that if there's a Reformed church built on the federal vision type of branding, because a lot of these guys will say, I don't believe in federal vision, even though they're right, affirming the objectivity of the covenant, that if you carry that forward in all of its logic, you're either going to end again in wholesale liberalism, or really a kind of a pseudo neo-Eastern Orthodox kind of view of the sacraments, but it's neither going to be Reformed right. nor biblical. And we're going to find ourselves in Europe back 500 years to defending the gospel and justification by faith alone. Because even if these guys are affirming justification by faith, you can't hold both to the objectivity of the covenant right. and this idea. It logically doesn't work. And it's unbelievably confusing to the people that are seeking to learn and hear and be shepherded by guys that don't have their categories straight.
I think the most significant thing Matt just said was that we do need to look at what the outcomes are in order to understand the parsing of the language. I didn't study Koine Greek like all of you brothers did, but I did have the benefit of being at Cornell under the instruction of some incredible professors of ancient Greek language. One of them was a guy named Pietro Pucci, who wrote a book called Hesiod and the Language of Poetry. And in that thing, he speaks about how words are not things. Of course, we all understand that intellectually, right? They're just symbols for things. But he says this, and I love it. He says, he's talking about the muses imparting information to the poet. He says, the muses sing a discourse similar to true things, but with some distortion, invention, or deflection. In a word, with some differences. The similarity vouches for the credibility of the discourse, while the invention, deflection, and difference make it false.
Wow.
So how do you tell? It. Except by the outcome, right? And if you can see the outcome coming because of the parsing, that's how you get ahead of it, through the affirmations of truth, right?
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. And Matt has hit on the important issue, or at least one of two, is this isn't just about being right or wrong. This is about shepherding the sheep, and the real disruption that Steve, you've noted in families, Todd, you've witnessed in your own ministry, and the two of you in Europe, that families that people are being wrecked. Yeah. Because of this type of theology, this distortion of the truth. This is another gospel. Mm-hmm. This isn't just, Anglicanism is but half reformed, was what the Presbyterians said, at least in the 19th century. But this isn't just about being half reformed. This is about another gospel.
Yeah. R.C. Sproul was right in his assessment of Federal Vision Theology in terms of it ultimately being the undoing of sola fide. And if anybody wants to go back and watch his speech before I was in the PCA at the height of the FV controversy in the late 90s and early 2000s, R.C. Sproul at GA struck the right the right mood on what our firmness needs to be on drawing the line against Federal Vision Theology.
And Matt really touches on it with some precision here when he talks about the move away from faith and its role in religion. Because whenever you talk to people that have this practice of paedo communion, inevitably, if they're really consistent, and most of them are where they are because they are consistent within an argument, but they're not consistent with the Bible. Mm. And the issue is when you're giving the elements to a child who hasn't professed faith, may not have the capacity to profess faith. And some would say, who's putting the elements into the mouth of an infant? There are some. There is evidence to be shown regarding that question. When people are doing that, you have to back up and simply ask the question of sacramental efficacy. How does this sacrament work? Okay, how does it work? The Westminster Divines would say that it worked by the power of the Holy Spirit and faith.
Right.
Those are two things. The Bible would likewise define it in the same way. And so you're in essence saying the sacrament works in the doing. Ex opere operato. We're going back, as Matt has said. We're taking our people backward, not forward, in an attempt to be inclusive to the whole body of the people of God. And it's a departure. It's a different kind of liberalism. It's not, it could go towards sort of a higher critical liberalism, but no, it's actually going toward a medieval works of religion.
Dead formalism.
It is. Mm-hmm. And what it does is it just devolves the Christian experience, the Christian faith,
right,
to being things that can be done by anybody for the absolution of sin. And I want to say, you got to hit pause if you're reformed, this is at the very heart of why the Reformation happened. Right. You've got to stop, take note, and don't let a consistent confession or covenantalism, as is being claimed here, become for you fingers in the ears so you can't hear the Apostle Paul. But unless a man examine himself, and then shall he eat.
Yeah,
this has to be a real concern for us as a church.
Mm-hmm. Nick, I would just want to nuance that by saying, hit pause if you are a biblical Christian, not merely Reformed. You know, because one of the accusations has been that the view of 1 Corinthians 11 and fencing the table is a Reformed era invention that needs to be discarded. You know, and then the allegation is that there's a growing consensus of scholars today who realize we've read 1 Corinthians 11 wrong all these years and needs to be discarded. Of course, you go and look at who those scholars are. They're all in the NPP kind of family, like Richard B. Hayes and Ben Retherington and other guys like that. They're all speaking from the same school with the same issues from new perspective. But you know, one thing that I did in a recent debate on this issue is go back and run a query of 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through the church fathers and just see what they had to say. How did they read the text? And I think this is important because it's not merely how do the Reformed people, are you really truly Reformed? So sometimes we get accused of just being like TR guys. You're just Reformed and that's your Reformed confession. You should fence the table. But I think it's really important for Christians because ultimately we need to defend our doctrine with scripture, not just what the confessions say. But it's interesting in the history of Christian thought, even despite who may or may not have been taking the Lord's Supper, you know, if you do a run through, you know, the second to sixth centuries on 1 Corinthians 11, 28, they're interpreting the text the same way that we do. Hmm. You know, so I think of like Clement of Alexandria, you know, he's writing like around 198. It's essential that both preacher and hearer examine themselves. Hmm. And it's the same in the Eucharist. The normal practice, they leave it to each member of the congregation to decide whether to take a portion. Conscience is the best guide. And then he goes on to quote Paul, let a person examine himself or herself. You know, and goes on. And I mean, I could cite a whole list of things of guys speaking to this issue, but they're all interpreting the text the same way. And at the end of the day, we need to show that the Reformed theology is biblical theology, but also that it wasn't just the Reformers who understood the importance of fencing the table. It was also the guys in the first several centuries of the church held the same way. Now, of course, they're going to hold some differences on the sacraments, things that we would definitely disagree with and argue from scripture. But this principle of fencing the table is a has been the thing from the beginning. It's not a new, it's certainly not an invention of the Reformed era at all. We are essentially doing what the church has done from the beginning, at least what the theologians said we ought to do. Now, what the Eastern Orthodox Church does and how far their tradition now extends back to the early church, that's a whole nother debate. But the efficacy of the sacrament, Nick, as you pointed out, is something that's been evoked quite a bit as a reason why children should be able to take the Lord's Supper. It connects to the objectivity of the covenant, and it's really a view that's a kind of a hybrid of the Eastern Orthodox theology, that by kids participating in the Lord's Supper, faith is being given to them, right? And that is certainly not Reformed, neither is it biblical.
You know, the language of a grace necessary to faith, okay? That's the language used very often in American circles with FE or covenantalist or whatever they want to call themselves these days. A grace necessary to faith. And that is essentially what sacerdotalism is.
Wow. Yeah.
That there is grace in the element.
Right.
This is a doctrine that confronts what we would believe as Westminster Christians, period, end, about both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you have to ask yourself the question, Well, what is that grace? What does it accomplish? Is it a unique grace from the word? Because if it is, then we're in a priestly system. Okay? That's the big issue. If you're given a specific particular grace that can only be had in the sacrament that hasn't relevance to the word, you're back in Rome.
Yeah.
So it's a big issue.
And I think what's being discussed right now, and this is just my opinion, and I've thought about this for a long time, but I think that this is where we primarily need to go in our debate with the Creek fellas and the Moscow and the FV guys. I think we need to go right here to this theology, their errant theology of the covenant, their unbiblical theology of the covenant, because the reason I say that is that my experience is that there's a whole lot of guys who've gotten swept up with Doug Wilson, et cetera, who could articulate very little of federal vision theology or work their way around some of the intricacies of covenantalism. Why they're where they are is the culture stuff. And he's a man, and they're telling it like it is. That's what's attracted them. And then they say, oh, this club is postmillennial. Okay, well, then I'll be postmillennial. Oh, this club gives the Lord's Supper to your infants. Oh, okay, well, then let's do that too. And I think that's so this is where we need to go. We need to help them see that they've bought into a system of doctrine that departs very clearly, just as the NAEPARC denominations have all said, it departs from Westminsterian standards. It departs from historic Reformed theology. And of course, it does that because it departs from the scripture.
You know, one of the things I want to bring up, and it's been my experience, as I'm sure many have had the experience of it, that the insubordinate attitude that we receive from people who are actually in covenant with our churches, yeah, who are influenced by Wilson and by others within this group, it's a bizarre phenomena, okay? They don't know them, most likely. They've never had contact with them, maybe an email or two, I don't know. But the amount of influence that they're allowing someone who doesn't know them, doesn't pray for them, will never have authority over their souls, has no vested interest in them whatsoever, their influence over them in the face of a minister, in the face of a session, in the face of elders and deacons that love them and would care for their family and are charged to do so, it's just something that needs to be confronted.
Yes.
That our members need to be confronted with the fact that someone in California or Moscow, Idaho or Moscow, Russia, it doesn't matter. That's not your pastor.
Right.
Do you trust them or do you trust the people you're in covenant with? You know, you say covenants are important to you. How important really are they? This has been something I faced with a man who was a nominee for office, where we would have this seesaw back and forth. And I wanted to simply just say, brother, have I ever done anything that would commit to you that the ministry here is not trustworthy? You know, and this really backs down to the pastoral ethic between the minister and his congregation member. You know, the whole relationship, it gets turned on its head by this different cult of personality. And I don't know, maybe it is the case. I don't follow what comes out of Moscow to the level of examination that some are doing. But I almost have had the feeling at times where I'm wondering, are people being encouraged to be insubordinate whenever their pastors don't agree with whatever's coming off that party line? Is that what's happening?
Certainly been my experience.
Because uniform. Yeah. I've seen it in Europe. I've seen it in the United States. There's just that push. You don't agree with them, you're wrong, and you need to be corrected. The church needs to be further reformed. Semper Reformanda gets thrown at you.
So many of so many PCA pastors that I've talked to have had that experience. Oh, you know, we got a Wilson guy in our church, and we tried to talk to him, and man, he was just so confrontational. He wouldn't go along. You know, what other church or denomination out there or group, you know, will send, you know, one of Doug's chief Confederates was on Twitter a couple weeks ago saying, listen, basically, if you're in our club out there across the country and you're in a church that's not on board, be nice, behave yourself, be polite. And if they won't come along, then go find another church. Has it ever occurred? I don't know a single PCA pastor, a single OPC pastor, a single NAPARC pastor that thinks it's even remotely appropriate to be sending out messages like that to his followers about how that, you know, what they're to do in other churches and encouraging them to try to change that church. And if it won't change, then leave and go to another church. This is strange behavior.
You know, it's strange on another thing. And I think Matt will probably echo this. Whenever I encountered this in Europe, whether it was brothers in Germany or in Austria, and I'm calling them brothers because that's who they are.
Yeah.
I'm not encountering people who are engaged with a missionary or a church planter. They come into an existing church, and if they don't succeed, yeah, they split off and they take a divided group. Are you seeing plants that are fresh, that are ground up? Or I think I've only ever heard of a CREC being a split group,
yeah,
out from a church.
That's a great point.
Angry and leaving,
yeah,
not evangelistic.
The ones I know of, that's how they began. That's anecdotal, but the ones I know of, that's basically their genesis.
Yeah. You know, from my perspective here, I want to be careful because it can sound like you're talking about your divorce, like online or publicly. I love these guys that we've had some serious theological wrestlings with. I trust and hope they're brothers in the Lord, and I pray for their theological maturation and ecclesiological maturation. But where it's really hurt us is on the front of, again, this kind of, I try to put it as charitably as I can, but this idea that we know better, this kind of, you know, which kind of comes again from the anti-establishment ethos of the Moscow movement. And so you've got these young guys who come and they, you know, we want to be Presbyterian, we want to come under you, we want to join your church and then plant a church and you get them going. But then at one point, you know, they're like, well, we want to practice paedo communion, we need to divide, because, you know, we wouldn't yield on that, on the issue of paedo communion for all the theological issues stated. But if the issue is simply we want to give our children the Lord's Supper, but we still believe we need to call them to faith, I can tolerate that as a minister a lot better than someone evoking baptismal efficacy or sacramental efficacy or the objectivity of the covenant, mm-hmm, right? Because the one's just saying, we think that kids should take the Lord's Supper, but we need to call them to personal faith. We need to call them to repent. We need to call them to examine themselves. Like, I can take that a lot better, or I'm more sympathetic, I guess I could say, mm-hmm, to that, mm-hmm, view.
Yeah, that's just a Baptist who became Presbyterian but hasn't quite gotten it yet.
Yeah, but if that's all it really is to you, that it's a shame that you would divide and break up and destroy unity and fellowship for that. Like, okay, can you wait till they're four or five and have a conversation about the gospel with them so that they know what they're doing? Mm-hmm. Right? Can we at least meet? Because paedo communion is the standard practice in Norway. So that's another influence. That's just the normative practice. But to break unity on this issue, if you really don't believe in federal vision and you really just believe kids should take the Lord's Supper, but you don't believe it's automatically saving them or something like that, it seems sad that would then become a point of destruction of unity, and especially guys that they're neither ordained nor have they grown up in a theologically sound church. So my counsel to anyone that will listen is, you know, if you're a young man, I know I certainly had a lot of strong opinions. I was very pulled by the New Perspective guys in my early 20s. And I had I gave some of my ministers a lot of grief on that issue, as I had to wrestle and be confronted and work through it. But my advice to these guys is, you know, just, I don't care if you want to be Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran come under the church and submit to the leadership of the church and come embrace the system and wait a long time before you feel wise in your own eyes to critique it, you know? And if you truly do want to reform the church, then, and you believe that Christ rules through officers, then if it's God's will and you are able to be an officer in that tradition, whether it's Baptist or Lutheran or Presbyterian, then you can work at reform. But it is not the path of wisdom to come in to have some kind of reformed or theological conversion, as it were, and then think you know everything. Yeah. And that you know better than the minister, or you know better than a whole tradition. That is just not the way of wisdom. I can't find that. I couldn't defend that position in scripture anywhere. You know, it's remarkable. I'm reading through the church fathers right now, the apostolic fathers, and a regular issue is insubordination to the leadership of the church. Yeah. You know, there's nothing new going on today as in any other era. And kind of just my soft argument is like, you know, you don't have to be Presbyterian. I think it's a great tradition to be a part of. But the more important heart issue is not whether you are doctrinally correct as a layman in the church or a self-appointed leader, but do you have a heart that is humble and teachable, that wants to look back to the old paths and do that? And so it's a maturity thing. And I think that the Moscow mood fosters immaturity.
Yeah.
It fosters dissension and discord. And at a time, you know, in Europe, I mean, there's not many of us around. Mm-hmm. And my brothers and sisters, Norwegian brothers and sisters, there's not a lot of churches for them to go to. Many are sheep without shepherds. Many have to resort to online preaching ministries because there's not a gospel preaching church in their area. That's a regular theme here. But that's where then the division over, if it is truly minor issues as it's being conveyed, to break unity on these issues is just, it's really sad. And I think that the enemy is taking that immaturity. The enemy is taking the fact that there's not a strong theological foundation here, reformed or otherwise, and that you've got guys that are restless and at some level reformed. Mm-hmm. You know, maybe it's young, restless, and reformed 2.0, or it's finally happening here in this country. But yeah, my appeal to these brothers is just be patient. Mm. Can you be patient and come under leadership? Because we're far better together than apart. And that's where the political divisiveness of the Moscow movement is. That to me is where it's hurting us the most, more than anything else.
Yeah. That's a really good word. And I would echo something that Matt said earlier. Some of our Creek brothers are good guys. I've met a few that really are, kind, thoughtful, gracious, not even half the words that come out of their mouth come with a serrated edge. There are some of those good guys out there. I've corresponded with one Creek pastor who I like very much, just a good brother. But of course the problem is that Doug Wilson really does set the mood. And I have a feeling that this one particular man I just referenced is inside. He's uncomfortable with some of the things that Doug Wilson says, but he will never, he publicly praises him. And it's interesting that Doug Wilson's own denomination, Creek, you know, issued a statement kind of chastising him for the way that he uses language and for the words that he uses and the things that he says. But I've seen no discernible change since then. And I think that goes back to the, you're not the boss of me kind of an attitude that kind of permeates so much, not every individual, but so much of the movement.
You know, one of the things I'd like to say to people who are listening and following along is this. It's two parts. get your theology from the Bible and as it's tested in the church under faithful ministry. Mm-hmm. The great test of true theology, or even the permissible world of theological views, will be borne out in regular ministry. Does it hurt people? Does it destroy families? Does it confront people and alienate people? That's something we have to always be asking ourselves the question.
Does it break churches apart?
That's it. Does it break churches apart? Does it cause disunity? So that's the first thing. Derive your theology from the Bible first, and then in pastorally tested ministry. And then the second thing is, find an older, godly man that loves you in the church and be a disciple under him of Jesus Christ. Don't be a disciple of him. Be a disciple under a godly man of Jesus. That's just all I can say to younger men. Don't be isolated with an online prophet that doesn't know you. Have a man that's going to put his arm on your shoulder, get on his knees and pray and teach you how to pray and to be a man formed by Scripture. That's what all men in the church need to have and need to be pursuing, whether it's an older man looking for younger guys for whom they can come around and show them what godliness is, or if you're a younger man and you think you've got it all worked out. An older guy to simply say, brother, I think you're off.
Yeah.
And then submit yourself to that testimony.
That's really good.
Well, as we wrap up, go ahead.
I was going to say, just thinking about I think this poses a credibility challenge for us as Reformed people, not just the PCA, but NAPARC in general or wherever guys may be. Kind of, Nick, to what you just said about going to the Bible, I think the credibility challenge for us as ministers is the fact that our opponents will say something like, you have the confession, we have the Bible and church history. You know, they'll say something like that. But when we assume biblical truths by appealing to the confession as a first line defense, we lose our credibility with others, you know, who rightly believe that the Bible is the final authority. You know, so for example, both the PCA reports on Federal Vision and Paedo Communion appeal to the confession rather than directly to Scripture. And I understand the reasons why they did that in their context, but in terms of outsiders reading it, it appears to simply be a confessional argument and not a biblical one. And I think if we as Reformed ministers just appeal to the confession, all it really is doing is virtue signaling to other Reformed denominations or ministers that were Orthodox, but it's not very convincing to an outsider that's looking to Scripture for the final word. So I would say that the biblical fidelity of the confession is not assumed by others, certainly not That's our true. Opponents. You know, it's not an assumption. So appealing to the confession doesn't help. So we need ministers and laity alike, right, to defend the Reformed tradition from the Bible. And then furthermore, our knowledge of the history of Christian thought must surpass that of our opponents. But we can't use the confession as a first-line defense of our doctrine. So I would say that the only way we can win the battle against the pseudo-Reformed and pseudo-church historical opponents is by knowing the Bible and church history better. So that's to regain the credibility in the PCA, it kind of externally to other denominations and Christians in this world, to regain our credibility, the Word of God has to be our first line of defense. And only then can our knowledge of the Reformed confessions and the history of Christian thought serve as a more broad secondary support.
That's such an important point. And of course, the proof text in the confession, that's going to be a great place to start as we go to the Bible to make these points. That is such an important point. And even within the PCA, we need to be doing that to some folks who don't understand how the confession functions as a summary of the Scripture. Mm-hmm. Well, as we wrap up, I would love to hear from each of you one or two things that encourages you about the PCA right now. Ruling Elder Dowling, let's start with you as the minority in the room, the ruling elder here. What encourages you?
I'm encouraged that we've gone through some interesting incursions from the world that brought up meaningful topics within the PCA, but that we seem to have weathered it and come through the other side with an extraordinary degree of harmony, including people from both sides of the argument. And of course, I'm speaking about the, you know, these cultural issues that we've been confronted with lately. I not only believe that we've, you know, withstood at least that immediate challenge, but that the whole way that we interact with one another within the church, and especially within the church leadership, the elders, is different. It seems to be more more genuine, less party politics. You know, I've chosen my side and so on. I'd like to parrot the language that Todd used a little while ago in that context. But it just seems to me that it's the degree of harmony is approaching the levels that it was at before we really went through several years of very difficult conversations. And so I find that a source of optimism. And I find it a source of optimism that no matter how difficult things do get for us within the denomination of the PCA, it's when we get together for, say, a General Assembly, the worship, the preaching, you know, all of those things just immediately root you. there's no vetting of where somebody stands on a minor issue of dispute or anything, right? They stand up, they preach, you got thousands of people singing and worshiping the Lord. And if you can't come out of that optimistic, then I don't know, you know, maybe your heart's made of stone still. I don't know. But
now we'll open up to the teaching elders.
I resonate with a lot of what Steve just said. I mean, I've been in the PCA now for 10 years. When I came in, the issue that was causing division had to do with sanctification, and the so-called liberate theology. And what I saw is what error often does. God often uses error to sharpen us. And so what did we do when those errors about sanctification were coming in? We went to work, and we had some really fine theologians and pastors in the PCA do a lot of great work to help us have a more robust biblical doctrine of sanctification. And now that we've been really wrestling through this stuff that Revoice has forced upon us, what have we seen? Again, more work on sanctification, but now a lot of great helpful pastors and theologians doing work on doctrine of creation, doctrine of the body, the telos of sexuality, these things that Protestants have needed to do much more work on. Well, this really pushed us to do that. And so now we have a greater reservoir of preaching and teaching and writing on those really, really important issues than we did 10 years ago. And that's good. God has used the pressure of certain errors to push us to be more faithful. And so I'm thankful for that.
Anything from y'all in from afar?
Nick, you wanna go or I can go either way?
What's going on in Texas, Nick?
Mm-hmm. No, I just want to say that I'm so encouraged to live within the bounds of a presbytery again. Mm-hmm. One of the things that I did feel a bit whenever I was coming back was a bit of timidity on the behalf of my brothers, just because of the confessional piece of the PCA that I'm close to. Whenever I came into my presbytery, a number of questions that were good, well-intentioned, mm-hmm. but cautious questions on how I would want to be with these men, where my simple answer was, I'm just thrilled to have another Reformed brother in my town.
Yeah.
I'm just thrilled to be around a denomination that is confessional, that does have clarity, that is biblical. That's one place where I'm personally very encouraged, even if there's some diversity in my own presbytery, just to be near them. Another thing I would say is that I'm encouraged that the PCA is together, and that at least it seems there's been a lot of commitment from both parts of the PCA where divisiveness or divided opinions are located. There's been a lot of commitment to remain mm-hmm. as one. That's a big deal. Yeah. Schism is a terrible thing. Mm-hmm. And I'm thankful the PCA views it like that on the whole. And I'm encouraged that we're not quick to take our balls, pack up, and divide into more split peas as a denomination. Mm-hmm.
That's great. Matt?
Well, I would just say to marvel at the miracle that the church is. I mean, the fact that the PCA exists is a miracle of God. And you could say that about a lot of denominations as well. You know, being here where it's crickets, you know, where there's nobody else. And there's nobody that's been here for 300 and however many years since the Westminster Standards were drafted, at least from a Presbyterian persuasion. I mean, it just the fact that we have 1,700 or so churches, all the presbyteries, all the ministers serving, that is just a sheer miracle and something to praise the Lord for and to not take for granted. The other thing that I'm really encouraged by as well is simply the primacy of the gospel. Like as Steve mentioned at General Assembly this year, there is still unity around the gospel and the things that matter most. And of course, as Presbyterians, we're part of a deliberative assembly, and that means arguing and debating and all of these things. But I generally wholehearted would want to even reach across to, you know, some of the national partnership guys. I think we would all celebrate the gospel together and delight in the gospel. And we're going to have differences, sometimes some really big differences on how to apply the doctrine of scripture to the church and to how that goes out into the world. We're going to have debates about that. But the fact that there's unity around the gospel and that the PCA is the missional movement that it is, that so many people are wholeheartedly behind the work in Norway and in the other MMI churches and the MTW churches around the world, it's just a sheer miracle of grace that I praise God for, and I'm so thankful to be a part of her.
Good. Well, that's great. Thank you, all of you, for your time today. And this has been an informative conversation for me. Appreciate you joining the show.
Thanks for having us, Ryan.
Mm-hmm.
My pleasure.
Good to see you, brothers.
Thanks, Ryan. Yeah. See you, brothers, later.
See you, guys.
Thanks for joining the conversation on the Westminster Standard, which is the podcast of Q3. For additional resources or to make a donation, visit our website, q3pca.org.
And please come back again next week as I am joined by teaching elders Matt Adams and Job DeLumba to reflect on the lingering influence of federal vision on the PCA, as well as on the recent news of a congregation with a history of federal visionism having left the PCA for the CREC. The Presbyterian Church in America continues to grow in her commitment to the Reformed faith, which means she is drawing healthy confessional congregations and saints into her communion and making those committed to deviant theology uncomfortable. I'll talk to you then.